Take your Bibles, if you will, now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll be beginning in verse 16. Consider verses 16 through 21. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. Before we read, we remember that this is God's Word, and our ability to grasp it is contingent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, for Him to open and to illumine our minds to understanding and to obedience. So let's pray together before we read, that God would give us understanding, that He would be pleased to open our hearts and minds, just as the Lord Jesus did on that first Easter night when He was in the upper room, and it says that He opened the minds of His disciples, that they might understand all that was written about Him in the prophets and the Psalms and the law. Our Father and our God, we thank You for being a God who speaks, for being a God who speaks in clarity, who gives us a word, who gives us the Word incarnate. And so, Father, we pray that You would show us from Your Word what You desire for us to know today, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, cause our hearts and minds to be open and attentive. Father, just as the plants and trees are open to sunshine and rain from above that causes them to bud and prosper and flourish, so we know that Your Word is like the rain which goes out, which accomplishes that which it purposeth. And so we pray, Father, that the pouring out of Your Word this day would not return void as You have promised, but would produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives, 30, 60, and even 100-fold. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He add His blessing upon it. You know, if there's one thing that we clamor for all the time, it is change, so long as nothing changes, right? We love change, but we hate change. We have this funny relationship with things changing. We love new things. We always want something new. Sometimes, even, you know, we almost shop therapeutically, don't we, these days? You know, if we're feeling down, we can go buy something. Something new, sometimes something novel in our lives seems to make an emotional change for us. This dynamic between a desire for nothing to change and for everything to change is kind of the key to the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? When the teacher of Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that this cycle of life, this ongoing work, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And all the things that we spend our days in, I have seen the toil that God has laid on man. And we read that passage there in Ecclesiastes 3 that God makes everything beautiful in its time. And there's a time for everything, for every activity under heaven. But then what's the key? God has set eternity in the hearts of men, but they have not fathomed it. They have not understood it from beginning to end. Unless change is anchored to what doesn't change, it undoes us. It unnerves us. It will never satisfy us. Change must be anchored to the changeless in our lives. Those of you that have studied science, you know that motion, all motion, is relative to some fixed point. Right? It's impossible to compute things that are related to motion unless you have a fixed point. And the same thing is true of change. Our ability to process, to handle change, depends upon a fixed point. The Athenians were people who loved something new, but they had no anchor. They had no fixed point. They were always wanting to accumulate the next thing. They had a love of novelty. This is not unlike our culture today. We love novelty. We want to know the new thing. How many of you have a smartphone where you have news feeds? You have Twitter feeds. You have Facebook feeds. You have all kinds of news feeds. Because, and if you're driving, and I know that you don't struggle with this temptation, but as you're driving, the little box, it starts beeping and glowing, and lights come on and flash. And you're thinking, I have to look at that because something new and important may be happening in the world. And though I'm driving, you know, there's that temptation, isn't it? I trust that that's not a temptation for you, right? Stop the text, stop the wrecks. Isn't that what we hear all the time on the commercial? But don't be distracted when you drive. But, you know, it's a temptation, isn't it? The box is calling you. There's new information. Something new is going on in the world. You must know it. We have a love of novelty. It's part of our rebellion, quite frankly, against the one who never changes, the sin nature that we have, that we're always looking for something new to satisfy. We have a love of novelty. The Athenians typify that. When Paul comes to Athens, it's a place where they're always craving something new. The old things are the insufficient things. It's the new things. What's around the corner? This new idea, new thought. Always seeking something new. That's exhausting, isn't it? Have you ever gotten into that cycle where you're continually seeking something new? New experience, new friendships, new relationships, new place to work or be. And it just becomes a cycle of chasing the rainbow. Years ago, when we lived in Fayetteville, we were going out for donuts one morning, and it had rained, and it was a beautiful rainbow, and we could see that it came down right there in Fayetteville. So just as an exercise in curiosity for the children, I said, let's see if we can find the end. And you know what happens. If you ever tried to get to the end of a rainbow, and you could see where it came down. You go towards it, and it's still further away, isn't it? You never get there. And that's what the love of novelty is like. It never satisfies. The Athenians loved everything new. They did nothing except spend their time telling or hearing some new thing. Paul goes to Athens because though he was in Berea, and the men of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, they eagerly heard the word of God, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. But then Jews from Thessalonica came, and every time Paul starts to preach, a riot breaks out. And so he's sent on to Athens. He's sent down probably by the sea, by the coast. He goes down to Athens, and he's kind of waiting. And, you know, Athens is an important city in the ancient world, right? It's the home of philosophy. It's the home of the academy. It's the center of intellectual life in the ancient world. And so Paul goes down there, and while he's waiting, he does what we probably would do. He takes in the sights. He looks around to see what the city's like. And notice what his reaction is. Athens. And anybody ever been to Athens? It's reputed to be a place of great culture, isn't it? Great art, great architecture, great beauty. But what's Paul's reaction to it? He sees all these things. Now, if you go there today, you see what? Ruins. Right? You see the ruins of the Parthenon. I think it blew up in, 1948? I think the Greeks or Turks were storing gunpowder or something there, and it blew up. But so you go there today, you see ruins of it. But Paul saw it in its glory. He saw all these things in their glory. What was his reaction? His spirit was provoked within him. Literally, the ancient word there means he was beside himself in his mind. Why? Because the city was full of idols. How provoked are we when we look around and realize that our culture is full of idols? It's full of all kinds of idols, things that men worship, things that men place before their God. Anything that you place before your love of God is an idol in your life. We live in a culture that is full of idols. Are we provoked by it? Does it disturb us? How do we respond to it? And when we look at Paul's experience in Athens, you can divide his experience into two phases. One is how he reacts to what he sees, and then how he responds. Right? He's going there to share the gospel with a city that is immersed in intellectualism and skepticism. Both of these Greek schools of philosophy, you may remember. Well, if we say a person is Stoic today, what do we mean? What do we mean by a person who's Stoic? They don't communicate any emotion. They are even-keeled in everything. The Epicureans, however, what's an Epicure? It's a person who's an aficionado who knows the finest foods, the finest places, the finest things. He's a person who is sensual. He appreciates primarily the sensory experiences of life. Both of these groups were fundamentally atheistic, believing that there was no permanence, no eternal aspect of life. The motto of the Epicures was what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, I think, is the motto of the Epicures. So, this place is full of all kinds of idolatry, of lostness. Paul goes there to bring the gospel. But before he can do that, he has to understand what's the culture of this place like. He has to react to it before he can respond to it. So today we're going to look at reacting to culture, to recognize them. Because if we don't recognize the same symptoms in our own culture, we'll be apt not to respond. Right? We have to react to understand our culture in order to respond to it with the gospel. And I think we live in a culture that is very much like the Athenians. We love the new thing, the novel thing. Change, 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 right? What's the motto of the elections this year? Change everything. We need change in Washington. What was the motto in 2012? We need change in Washington, although we didn't change anything. In 2008, we need change. We changed it an awful lot, didn't we? Is it good change? That's not the question. Nobody says, is this positive change? Is this the kind of change we want? No, we just got to change it. It's the motto. We're kind of like the Athenians. We're always looking for something new. That's our culture too. So I think we can learn a lot about engaging our culture from understanding what Paul saw in the culture of Athens, which was a culture that loved novelty. So while he's there, he looks around, he begins to engage, and I think notice what Paul does. He not only does what he always does, he goes into the synagogues, reasons with the Jews, but here he also goes into the marketplace, because part of this, always looking for something new, the philosophers of that city would gather in the marketplace, and they would there have conversations about new ideas, things that are coming in. There's a lot of foreigners, as is referenced in this passage. There's a lot of foreigners live in Athens. It's kind of it's a cosmopolitan city. He engages the philosophers. Notice that they're so high and mighty that what do they refer to Paul as? A babbler. What is this babbler trying to say? Now, it's kind of a technical term in the philosophic world of that day. It literally means a seed picker. Right, a seed picker. You ever seen birds or chickens? They're picking out certain things. They're picking the seeds that they like. And the idea was, this is a person who doesn't really know anything, but they have a few turns of phrase, cliches. We see that today, don't we? People that sometimes our politicians, they have a debate and all they can offer is their cliches. They don't really engage the issues. They'll just, someone will ask them a question about crime, and they'll say, "I'm glad you asked me that. It reminds me of my education policy." And they'll go off on something else because they've got a few choice things they can say, and they rearrange them. So that's the accusation, is that Paul doesn't know anything. He's just he's another of many itinerant philosophers who've come to town. But then other people say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. How many gods is Paul preaching of? Only one. The Greeks not only had personified gods, but they had personified ideas, abstract ideas. Love, faithfulness, the resurrection. So they're thinking that he's preaching about two gods here. One Jesus and the other is the idea of resurrection, that it's somehow a god or a virtue. The Greeks are thoroughly pagan. Now, someone preaching of foreign divinities, though the Athenians loved new ideas, they were also not tolerant if you were preaching something that was contrary to their pantheon. Remember Socrates? Some of you maybe have heard that name before, Socrates. You remember what happened to Socrates? He was forced to drink poison to commit suicide by the state. He was executed by the state by his own hand, essentially. And what was he executed for? Because he was preaching against the state gods. So the Athenians, though they professed to be incredibly tolerant of new things, they were intolerant of things that were contrary to their pantheon of gods, their state gods. And so this is kind of an incendiary charge. Here comes Paul. He's preaching foreign divinities. That was a very serious offense. And so where do they take him? They take him to the Areopagus. Athens has a lot of beautiful places. Forum, the Agora, the Acropolis. The Areopagus is not one of those beautiful places. It's just kind of a plain hill with no structures on it. Areopagus not only refers to the council, the ruling council, but also the place where they met, which was this. Areopagus literally means Mars Hill, right? The Hill of Mars, Hill of Ares. So they take him there, and that's the place where the local council judges whether these ideas are incendiary, whether they're legitimate, whether they should be discussed in the public forum. So it's serious. Paul could be in trouble here. They take him to the Areopagus, and they say, may we know what new teaching this is you are presenting. So this isn't just an intellectual inquisition. This is a formal civic inquisition to consider whether he's teaching things that are punishable. The Areopagus was the place of judgment. So that's kind of the context. And I think I just want to briefly mention several dangers of novelty, of a culture that loves novelty, that I think we can identify with in our culture. And the first is the danger of cosmopolitanism. What does that word mean? Cosmopolitan. A cosmopolitan person is a person who's a citizen of the world. Literally, that's what that means. The city of the world. A person who's at home in any situation. A person who loves diversity for diversity's sake. A person who's pluralistic. Who's open to everything new and accepting of everything without evaluation. The Greeks accept all these different things. So long as you don't tell them that all the things that they want to accept are wrong. They don't want critical evaluation because Paul's preaching fundamentally is at odds with their pantheistic worldview. It is a worldview that is fundamentally contrary to this idea of accepting everything new. We live in a culture that wants to accept everything new, that delights in having all these different diverse groups together, but without any critical evaluation of, is this a good thing? Are these groups representing God-ordained diversity or God or abominable diversity, right, through behavior? Diversity for diversity's sake is a dangerous idea. It's a danger to love things that are new to become this kind of cosmopolitan worldview, to have this cosmopolitan worldview, because it opens us up to a rejection of any critical evaluation of things that are new. Does God love diversity? Absolutely. Not only is there a diversity of color that is beyond our ability to understand, but when God makes creatures, you know, one of the arguments that evolutionists have about the ark, the story of Noah, is how could Noah have put two of every kind of animal on the ark? Well, if you look at the language there carefully, it's the language of taxonomy. These are two, you know, animals that are at the head of their, from a scientific perspective, taxonomic class. They're species. But within species, microevolution is certainly true. We see that every day, right? Species can change and adapt within their special groups. One species can't become another. That was Darwin's error. But within species, there's incredible ability for diversity. Think about how different we are here today. Yet we come from two parents, from Adam and Eve, from Noah and his family. Yet we have different colors of eye, different colors of skin, different body types and shapes. All this diversity, even within this small congregation today. God loves diversity. In Revelation chapter 21, what does it say? That into the new Jerusalem, the kings of the earth bring their glory. There's a sense of cultural diversity that comes in there. But yet, all of those things are indexed to unity within the body of Christ. Right? We are called to that unity. We are called to call all of our cultural distinctives and our diversity to be indexed to the changeless truth of God's Word. So any behaviors that we want to call simply diverse, simply alternative lifestyles, which are an abomination to God as He's revealed in His Word, are not legitimate. We aren't to accept those things. This idea, this danger of being cosmopolitan, of just loving things new for newness' sake, leads us to an uncritical evaluation where we refuse to look at the things our culture presents through the lens of Scripture. And that's the filter that we're given. That's the worldview that we're called to. The people of Athens were willing to accept all these things uncritically, to never say, is there an eternal standard by which we must evaluate these things? Not only that, though, but there's a danger of sensualism. Sensualism is the desire to satisfy our senses by something new, always wanting a new experience. Now think about, it was said by one of the Greek historians, a man named Juvenal, not Juvenile, but Juvenal, who said that it was easier in Athens to find a god than a man. The place is filled with statues. And maybe you've been to an art museum or an art, I mean, even I remember when Isabella and I went to the Louvre, they had these Greek statues, famous Greek statues. Beautiful art, but it was idolatrous art. And you know, sometimes we become so focused on the experience of seeing things, we fail to stop and be provoked in our spirit by what they signify. People of Greece loved the beauty of their culture. They delighted in how cultured and refined they were. But all the things that they loved were emblematic of their idolatry. And so Paul doesn't go through the city and say, this has got some really sharp architecture here. Man, I really love the lines on the Pantheon. I love the golden ratio with which all the Greek buildings were built. You know, there's a certain ratio that is pleasing to the senses of men. And if you've ever studied architecture or seen, you know, seen older buildings, they maintain these kind of pleasing ratios. Paul didn't say that. He's provoked in his spirit. Because that beautiful Pantheon, the Parthenon, what is that? It's the temple of Athena. And all these buildings have idolatrous connotations. You see, we need to be careful of an uncritical view of art and beauty, a refusal to subject all of our sensory experience to the truth of God's Word. If it feels good, don't necessarily do it. Determine, is it consistent with God's Word? Is it consistent with what He tells us? Is pleasing to Him? We have this problem sometimes in our life within the church. We want to create worship and experience that creates a feeling. And if we don't have that feeling, we feel like, well, we haven't worshiped or we haven't experienced God. We need to be careful about that. We need to not have a danger, to follow this danger of sensualism. There's also a danger of spiritual insufficiency. If you're always looking for something new, you never realize that what you have is sufficient. Right? If you always need a new God, maybe there's a new idea around the corner. Something more we need. Something more we need to do or seek. It's one of the things that Paul notes. Next week we'll talk about this. He looks around the city. He sees all these altars. And he says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. In fact, I noticed that you even created a placeholder, an altar to the unknown God, because you were afraid there was something you might have missed and you didn't want to offend any deity you hadn't experienced yet or heard about. Let me tell you who the unknown God is. In fact, He's the only God. And Paul then begins to attack the multiculturalism of Athens, the polytheism and the pantheism of Athens. We need to realize that when we're always looking for something new, there's a danger that we are unsatisfied with Christ. We are unsatisfied with the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, always looking for a new experience, a new mountaintop. Most of the Christian life, my brothers and sisters, is not lived on the mountaintop of spiritual euphoria. In fact, the greatest lessons you will learn in the work of sanctification in your life is often in the hard, deep, shadowy valley. So we need to be careful not to always be looking for something new, always wanting something more, a new experience. And then there's a danger of callousness. The Athenians, Paul was provoked in his spirit. He was sensitive to the idolatry that was represented there. How many others passed by those things every day and thought nothing of them? In fact, the general attitude of the Greeks toward their gods was that men were more moral than their gods. They had a pantheon of immoral gods. They were callous to their gods. When men are guided in their spiritual lives by novelty and experience, they become callous to truth in preference to new experience. Always looking for something new. And then the last of, there's many dangers, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. But the last that I would bring out from this passage today is the danger of intolerance. We're not in any danger of that in our society, are we? We're so tolerant. We tolerate everything, except any claims that we shouldn't tolerate everything. That's the intolerance of our culture, is that you are required to tolerate everything as equally true and equally valid. When a culture is always looking for something new, the idea of newness becomes the inviolable principle. It is legitimate simply because it is new. I remember when I worked as a software engineer, I used to look at Dilbert cartoons, and maybe some of you have looked at Dilbert cartoons. Sometimes they capture the essence of office life. And there was the evil consultant there, and the manager asked him, "Why should I trust you instead of my employees?" He said, "Because I don't work for you." "Oh," the manager said. Well, you know, there's sometimes that tendency to always trust the value of the outsider more than the value of the wisdom of the insider, isn't there? There's a danger in this kind of intolerance. A culture that's always looking for something new tolerates everything except truth that calls that search for novelty into question. There again, Paul is led to the Areopagus, a place where Socrates was condemned for teaching against the state gods. If we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, my brothers and sisters, we will be teaching against the state gods. We will teach against the state gods this very day. To call lifestyles that our culture demands that we recognize, demands that we patronize, an abomination before our God. And the days are coming, before very long, where simply to say what I just said might get me thrown in jail. So amidst all this picture of tolerance is intolerance. Now let us understand that. It's a great danger. Let us count the cost. The Lord Jesus said what? "Take up your cross and follow me." Count the cost of being a disciple. These are the dangers in our culture, a culture that loves novelty. And recognizing it, we see that the only antidote is something solid, something true, something that doesn't change, something that is sufficient, something that is not based on our experience, but the very truth of the Word of God, something that makes us sensitive to the spiritual needs of others, not callous to them, and something that makes us truly tolerant of the spiritual lostness of those who are pursuing other ways, other spiritual gods, the gods of the state, the gods of self, the gods of sense. Let us recognize our culture for what it is. Now, you might say, okay, so what do we do about it? How do we respond? Well, you've got to come back next week, because next week we look at how Paul engages the culture of Athens. Having understood that they are a culture that is plagued with the dangers of novelty, then he begins to engage them with the gospel. How do you do that? Come back next week, and we'll talk about that. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We realize that men of old faced the same kind of cultural challenges, that indeed there is nothing new under the sun. What your scripture says, that those things which have been before will be again, and those things that are have been before. Father, we understand that we are not to be complacent. Father, help us to be provoked in our spirit, just as the Apostle Paul is. When we go to our place of work, when we go from one place to the other, when we see that our city is full of idols, perhaps not beautiful Greek statues, but full of idols nonetheless, give us spiritual sensitivity to see how our culture, because of its emptiness, is longing after new experience all the time, embracing everything that offends you. And Father, help us to be faithful, not to be callous to it, but to speak the gospel into the lives of our neighbors, into those who are fleeing from one thing to the next, hoping to find something that will satisfy. Father, when you have given them satisfaction by restoring them through faith in Christ Jesus, help us to be bold, help us to be provoked in our spirit, and help us to be willing to engage our culture, just as the example set before us of the Apostle Paul. And Father, I pray that we would not become callous to the lostness of our culture. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness in so many ways this week, but we come with heavy hearts in many respects. We pray for those that are sick. We pray especially for Miriam today and at the hospital there in Baptist. And we just pray, Father, for your hand of wisdom upon the doctors, that you would give them clear understanding, that they would see what they have not seen and know what they have not known, and that they would be able to help her. Father, I pray for David and for Melanie as they are with her and as they are traveling back and forth. Father, go with them. Give them your traveling mercies. Keep them safe. Allow them to get the sleep that they need to be able to help her and care for her. Father, for the many others that are sick, we pray for your hand upon Emily's grandfather right now. We just pray that you would be with him, Father, according to his needs, that you would uphold him and strengthen him. Father, we pray for those that are in the midst of spiritual turmoil right now, in conflict, who are struggling with decisions, who are dealing with besetting sins. Father, we just pray for your hand of power, for conviction. We thank you for the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit within us that does bring us to conflict of conscience and of heart in our minds and souls. And Father, we pray for your sustaining grace in the middle of those battles. We know that you are the God who fits us out with the armor of faith. Father, you are the God who gives us the sword of the Spirit. You are the God who gives us brothers and sisters to come alongside us and stand with us in the day of trial. Father, I pray that we would that you would just bring victory in our lives. You tell us that we are more than conquerors. And we pray, Father, that you would bring that victory in our lives. We thank you that you tell us that our Savior is a king and that he rules over the powers of darkness. Father, we pray for his victory in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us in every way, that you have given us your word, that you have given us hope in Christ Jesus, that you have sustained us in our temporal needs as well as our eternal hope. And Father, we just pray that you would graciously guide us this week as we understand these truths, as we seek to put them into practice, as we look around at the world in which you have placed us, the spheres of influence that you have called us to. Help us to recognize the danger, the mortal and eternal danger that our neighbors are in without you. And I pray, Father, that we would be moved indeed to holy action, to share the gospel and to engage our culture, just as the Apostle Paul did. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.